We'll begin in Isaiah 54, where we had our scripture reading before moving to Mark chapter 5. So if you'd like to find both those places in your Bible, that would be helpful as we begin our look into the Word of God. I want to publicly again express my and my family's appreciation for your prayers and outpouring of support and love. Mark and Adina Jones came by our home Thursday evening before my appointment Friday to pray with us and brought a couple of baskets of goodies that and helpful things for around the house that have been collected by our church family, and we appreciate so much your sharing of concern and love with us that way. We had a very positive report at my appointment Friday. The specialist believes the tumor shows no signs of cancer, and so we are very thankful and praising the Lord for that. In fact, he said his biggest concern at this point is an earlier than expected hip replacement, perhaps in my future, but that's not anything that would be even on the radar right now. I'll do some scans regularly for a while just to make sure that there's not something going on they're not seeing right now, but we praise the Lord for his goodness to us in that positive report, and I thank you so very much for your love and for your support over these last few months, as it seemed like one thing after another: diverticulitis, kidney stones, a tumor, you know, just if things come in three, hopefully we're done for a while. But thank you for your love and support and your prayers. How many of you won't remember because you were around at the time, but think back to when you've studied history at different times in your life, and think back to World War I. Do you remember, even during World War I, how that war was described, what it was called, really in a hopeful sense at the time? If you remember, it was called the war to end all wars. Now, in some ways, that's kind of a sarcastic, even in some circles perhaps, and in some ways it might be presented a humorous thought. Even the very fact that it's called the First World War. Because if there's a first, there is a second, and someday for sure there'll be a third, maybe more, we don't know. In fact, it was barely 2 decades after the cessation of World War I that World War II began. Barely 2 decades. As people thought upon World War I, it was cosmic, and then it drew in larger and larger powers. And the hope, the belief at the time was that when that war ended, many of the world's major problems and conflicts would be resolved and decided. Has that happened? Not even close. In reality, World War II cost far many more lives than World War I did. I was actually quite amazed. You've been to different war memorials here in the States, and the names of our soldiers whose lives have been lost in conflicts and wars, and you've seen at some of those memorials even testimony of the numbers of lives lost. But do you know that there are other nations in the world who have lost many more in some of those conflicts than even we did? In fact, between both the loss of soldiers and civilians, I was amazed to see the Soviet Union supposedly lost the most people during World War II, somewhere in the neighborhood of 25 to 27 million soldiers and civilians whose lives were lost. Though it was called the war to end all wars, we've seen many wars and conflicts since. Lives lost. And it should stand as a reminder to us that in a fallen world, we will not ever be rid of conflict and war. Not only in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. The conflict that continuously rages in the spiritual realm is on full display in the passage that we'll look at today. It's important that we examine accounts like this because the spiritual conflict on display in this passage pictures the spiritual conflict that is currently ongoing in the world and even in your life and mine. Have you ever sensed that the situations of your life were more than normal situations? Have you ever felt like something was behind or working through the normal situations of your life to make it worse? I've been there. Daily routines seem like mountains before you. The common cold hits the last nerve. A flat tire seems like the whole host of hell is moving against you. Everyone experiences difficulties in life. However, when you are a child of God who has forsaken all to follow Jesus, when you've been witness to the miraculous and mighty power of God, when you have heard and responded to the very word of God, and when you are obeying Jesus, you can be absolutely sure that you will encounter storms that are more than normal. You will encounter storms that are the direct assault of your enemy. But I have good news for you. You have a Savior who blesses you with His ever mighty presence, His ever faithful promises, and His ever comforting peace. Just as the winds and the waves of the sea must yield to Him, listen to me today, so must the very demons of hell. And because this is true, we can claim a promise given to Israel for ourselves in application of the spiritual warfare that is continuous in our lives. We read it earlier. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 17 again. The Bible says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." This was a promise for Israel to claim as they were brought back out of exile and out of captivity. God had been angry with them for their sin, but He said in that passage, "I was angry just for a moment, but now I'm going to surround you with my everlasting love and mercy." But just as God said they could claim this promise, in the sense of spiritual warfare, when we have an enemy that's always on the prowl, when the very demons of hell move against the children of God, you and I can claim this promise. Would you repeat the first phrase of that verse with me? Look at it. Repeat it with me. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Now let's do it again, but this time, replace the word thee with the word me. Can you say that with me? No weapon that is formed against me shall prosper. Friends, you can claim that every day. Nothing formed against you, nothing formed against me will prosper. I want you to keep that in mind as we turn over to Mark chapter 5. We're going to read the first 20 verses of this text. a text that demonstrates the truths of this ongoing spiritual conflict, but also of Jesus' power over all that is formed against thee. Mark 5, beginning in verse 1, follow along. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting, and clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, verse 18, when he was come into the ship, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. I want us to look into this passage today, understanding that there is much for us. It might be difficult for you and I to look at a passage like this and think, well, I've not had the experience that the man in this passage has had. But I would submit to you today that just as that man was filled with demons, and it created spiritual conflict in his life, so you and I are continuously confronted by, oppressed by, engaged in spiritual conflict. And the message that that man needed that day is the message that we need today. And so let's dive into Mark chapter 5 this morning. There are previous interactions of Jesus and demons, including records penned by Mark. This wasn't the first account of Jesus interacting with demons or those possessed with demons. But ironically, previous interactions between Jesus and demons had become a source of the opposition that Jesus faced from Jewish religious leaders. They'd accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub. That is simply another title or name for the being that we call the devil or Satan. But this account, with some of its unique features, blows that accusation out of the water and confirms Jesus' superiority to and authority over these spiritual demons. Consider some of the distinctive features of this particular account. Verse 1 states that this encounter and exorcism took place in the country of the Gadarenes. Now understand, this is not a specific marker. It's more of a general area. There was a city called Kedera that was about 6 miles southeast of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Bible doesn't tell us that this took place right there in Gadara, just in that general region. There's a map on the screen that will kind of give you an idea of the region. It was there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, this takes place immediately after Jesus and the disciples crossed the sea. There had been that great storm. Jesus was sleeping in the boat. The disciples come to Jesus. "Don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and they arrived safely at the other side. And it was there on the shore that this madman, this demoniac, came and met them. Regardless of the exact location, though, what is unique is that this area was predominantly Galilean or Roman. Later on in Mark 5, verse 20, where we read he published what Jesus had done all throughout Decapolis, this wasn't a region. It was a name for 10 cities that were all Roman established cities in that region. And so this didn't happen within a place where Jews were the most prominent, but where Gentiles were the most prominent. This demoniac receives more details than others in the Bible. The end of verse 2 and beginning of verse 3 reveals that the demons that possessed him made him unwelcome in society and drove him to a place of death. Where did he live, did the Bible say? Among the tombs. He was driven out of normal society and made his home the graveyard. Verses 3 and 4 show that the demons that possessed him made him incredibly strong. At times, society tried to lock him in fetters or bind him with chains. And the Bible says anytime that was attempted, he was able to rip the fetters and rip the chains asunder and escape their grasp. You think, man, I'd like to be strong like that. Trust me, it wasn't a good situation. Verse 4 shows that the demons that possessed him made him uncontrollable. Notice there the Bible uses this word, "neither could any man tame him." It's the same word translated in James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where in that context the Bible speaks of taming or subduing wild animals. So this man had become very much like a wild beast. Verse 5 demonstrates that the demons that possessed him tormented him and made him do injury to himself. The Bible says he was crying and cutting himself with stones. Whatever the demons did inside of him, whatever thoughts they caused in his mind, this man was constantly tormented, did injury to himself, trying to find relief. Luke 8:7 further reveals that the demons that possessed him had possessed him for a very long time, caused him to wear no clothes, and again makes the point that it made him live like an animal. Other distinctive qualities of this account include his possession by multiple demons, the naming of the demons, and after he was healed, the evidences of the miracle in his life. And so here, when Jesus and his disciples landed on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, this man immediately came, and the Bible says in verse 6, worshipped him. What's the Bible saying here? Understand, the demons are in complete control. The demons are in control of his activities. The demons are in control of his vocal cords, of his thinking. And so this is not a situation where Jesus is being worshipped as Lord and Savior by the man in control of himself. Rather, the demons controlling the man are bowing before Jesus in recognition of his authority over them and their inability to resist yielding to his command. Don't miss that, friends. That's encouraging for us today, because when you and I are engaged in spiritual conflict, though we may not even recognize all that is going on around us, you and I can understand, we can know, we can believe today that the demons themselves are subject to the command of Jesus. Verse 7 reveals the title the demon used of Jesus. Notice it. The demon called him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. This identifies his personality, who he was, but also his position. At this time in this culture, knowing the full name of an individual was a way of being able to claim authority over them. If you knew someone's full name, their full title, in some way they believed that that gave you some form of authority over the other individual. So there are some who would say this demon using Jesus' full title was his way of trying to gain the mastery over Jesus, but I don't accept this. In this entire passage, the Spirit is found at the feet of Jesus, pleading with Jesus. He clearly recognized his inferiority and subservience to Jesus Christ. It's also revealed in verse 8. The grammar and flow of the account indicates that Jesus said what he's reported to have said in verse 8, either at the end of verse 5 or the end of verse 6. Notice how it says, "For he said unto him." Jesus gave this command before the unclean spirit pled for mercy, that he not be tormented. So if you can picture the scene, this man who is possessed with many demons comes and falls at the feet of Jesus and worships him, and it's at that point that Jesus commands the Spirit, come out of him. And then the Spirit addresses Jesus and begins to speak to him, pleading for mercy. And then pay attention to what verses 9 and 10 reveal. This man was not possessed by a single demon, but by a multitude of demons. The demon says this, "My name is Legion, for we are many." If the name is derived from the idea of a Roman legion, which the original word represents, it identifies an army of legion, an army of demons. A Roman legion consisted of some 6,000 soldiers. The lead demon of this army of demons is the one addressing Jesus. And we see the interweaving of both the singular and plural to identify the demons that possessed this man. But there was an army of demons present. Think about that. He's not possessed by a single demon, by two demons. Many thousands of demons inhabited the body of this poor man. But think for a moment. Though this man was possessed by an army of demons, though Jesus was confronted by an army of demons, these demons could not resist, let alone defeat, the power and authority of Jesus. Jesus had the privilege of calling all the hosts of heaven to his aid. Jesus could have spoke the word, and Michael, the archangel, and all the armies of heaven could have appeared there, much as Revelation 12 speaks about how there was a great war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the devil and his angels. Jesus could have called for Michael's assistance. He could have called the army of heaven to come to his assistance, but notice, Jesus didn't need to. This army of demons was subservient to and defeated by the power of the word of Jesus alone. By his authority, Jesus sent the demons out of the man and into a nearby herd of swine. And then those who witnessed what had happened went back to the nearest town and told those of the town what they had seen, and they all came out to see what had taken place. Here was Jesus, here was his disciples, and sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and now in his right mind, was the man who had been possessed by a whole host of demons. He was now completely healed. What an account. What power and authority in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. With the time we have remaining, I want to give you some observations to think about in recognition and application that they have to your life and mine. Because this passage identifies that spiritual conflict that is constantly going on in our world that we are confronted with. Number one, I want you to think about this. The uncleanness of the possessed man's situation represents the uncleanness of man apart from Jesus Christ. Considering Jewish law and tradition, the uncleanness of the demons possessed man's life was profound. The Bible refers to the reality in Mark 5 that he dwelt in Gentile territory. Well, to the Jew, the Gentiles were unclean. They were heathen people apart from God. He lived in the tombs. Jewish law dictated that any connection with or contact with death made a Jew unclean for 7 days and required that he or she be purified ritually before returning to the worship society. And if you had connection with or contact with death and refused to be purified ritually, the Bible says in the book of Numbers that that soul was to be cut off from Israel. It was a serious thing. And this man dwelt in the tombs. He was around death all the time. Those who were nearby raised swine. Swine were unclean animals to the Jews, meaning it was an area where the occupations of many people made them unclean themselves. So here Jesus and his disciples arrive on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. All around them is uncleanness. The man before them was filled with and surrounded by uncleanness. And what we find in the Bible is an interesting portrait all throughout. Even in Jewish law and tradition, the contact of something that was clean with something that was unclean did not make the unclean clean. It made the clean unclean. And so for Jesus and the disciples to be there, if they arrived on that shore and they were ritually, morally pure, clean, according to Jewish law and tradition, their contact with, their connection with this unclean man would have made them unclean. But that's not what happens. What happens? Jesus is different. He shows up, and the unclean does not make Jesus unclean. No, contact with Jesus, who is the righteous Son of God, the pure and holy one, makes the unclean clean. But that's the way it is for all of men. We are made unclean, guilty, sinful, unrighteous by our very existence. Why do you suppose David in Psalm 51 said, "In sin did my mother conceive me"? Even within the womb, the very nature of man is tainted with sin, tainted with uncleanness, tainted with impurity, tainted with unrighteousness. But if it weren't just for our nature, our existence, we're all unclean by our individual choices. There is no one present in this room or watching by way of the internet today who can claim, "I don't have any sin. I've never made a sinful choice. I've never done a sinful action. I've never thought a sinful thought." None of us can claim that. We are all unclean. But again, I want you to pay attention to what happens in Mark chapter 5. The presence of that which was unclean did not make Jesus unclean. No, contact of Jesus with Jesus by that man made him clean. And so it is for all. You will not be made clean by other things that are clean. You can only be made clean, forgiven, cleansed, justified through an experience with Jesus. Listen again to Isaiah 54:17, that Old Testament promise that we read earlier. And notice how it says it here: "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their" what? "Righteousness is of me." Not of you. Not of the good things that you might conjure up to do. No, your righteousness is of Him. And so someday, friends, I know when I stand before God, I will be able to testify to my righteousness. I'll be able to testify to my justification. I'll be able to shut down the word against me that might seek to condemn me. Why? Not because I did enough good things, but because the blood of Jesus was shed for me and has washed my sin away, and I am clean in the blood of the Lamb. That's why in Colossians chapter 2, Paul wrote these words that Jesus triumphed over the principalities and the powers that were against us and took all the ordinances against us that were against us and nailed them to His cross. Because in His crucifixion, yes, He died. And you might look at that and say, "Wow, He was defeated." No, in His crucifixion, Jesus won the victory. And He proved it when He rose as the victor out of the grave. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, yes, His body was nailed to the cross, but so too was my sin. So too was the law against me. So too was the ordinances against me. All of my uncleanness was laid on Him and put in Him. And the very demons of hell and the devil himself was defeated through His sacrificial death at Calvary. This is the record of the New Testament. Romans 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We're all unclean. But then the Bible says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. And so, friends, I want you to understand today, whether or not you have had the experience of the man in this text, I certainly trust and believe that no one in this room has been possessed by a multitude of demons. I certainly hope that's not true today. But whether or not you have, you are in the same condition as this man if you are without Jesus Christ. You are a sinner separated from God and condemned because of your sin. But God gave Jesus to be your Savior and Deliverer. And He will be yours if you will respond obediently to the gospel, believing that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And that only He can save you. And if you say, Pastor, I know that, I've responded to the gospel message, then friend, you need to understand and remember every day of your life that the only reason you can have victory, the only reason you can shut down the mouths of those who would seek to condemn you, the only reason that you can say, I am righteous today, is because it is all of Him. It's all of Jesus. I want you to notice the second observation. Spiritual activity such as this is more common in our world than we realize. We tend to try to play down the spiritual realm. We try to play down and minimize at times the activity of the Holy Spirit, the activity of angels, the activity of demons and the devil. But friends, I want you to pay attention as you read through your Bible how much the Bible reveals the activity of spiritual creatures and beings. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, the devil was warring against man as the creation of God. Read it in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 6, just a couple short chapters later, the Bible gives this somewhat vague passage, but it refers to spiritual beings. It speaks about the sons of God who found the daughters of men fair and began to procreate with them, and it created this almost super race of giants. What's that all about? It's the activity of spiritual beings. Go on from there and you find account after account of this spiritual conflict ongoing. Angels warring with demons, demons warring against angels, Satan trying to thwart the purposes of God, God acting on behalf of mankind over and over and over again to deliver him from, to help him with, rescue him from the activity of the devil and his demons. From Genesis 3, right on through near the end of the Revelation, which reveals events that are even future to us, there are accounts of the work of angels and demons in the world. The Holy Spirit, the angels of God, which, if you'll remember, the Bible says are ministering spirits sent to minister to whom? Believers. What are angels doing today? Why are there, the Bible refers to millions upon millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of angels. What are they doing today? They're ministering to you. They're ministering to me. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was being oppressed by the devil and his host. And God the Father, in response to His prayer, sent the angels to minister unto Him and strengthen Him. Friends, you and I may not see the invisible. We may not be as aware of all that activity going on around us as Jesus was able to be even. But you and I can be aware and understand today that there are spiritual beings at work all around us. And as the devil is on the prowl, seeking after whom he may devour and destroy, as he is using his host, because there are millions upon millions upon millions of demons, to fight against the purposes of God by fighting against the people of God, you and I can be sure that at the same time the angels of God are fighting on our behalf. There are accounts both in the Old and New Testament, historical accounts in the lives of believers who have gone before us, that give testimony to this truth. Listen to what Paul penned in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Listen to me, friends. Even right now, this spiritual conflict is at play. Right here. Right now. Where two or three are gathered together in His name, who's in the midst? Jesus. Friends, Jesus is here right now. There are angels of heaven, I believe, here right now. But at the same time, there are demons here right now. The devil himself is here right now. For those who are watching or listening from another place, the same is true for you. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? I'll say how I can say that, because Jesus is being preached. The power and authority of Jesus is being proclaimed. And anytime that is going on, Satan and his hosts are at work to blind the minds of those who don't believe. You might be here today, you might be watching or listening from some other place, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you think, man, this guy's nuts. He's crazy talking about all these invisible beings that I can't see, that I can't hear, that are at work around me in the world and doing all kinds of crazy things. That's exactly what the devil wants you to believe. You're lost without Christ, and the devil is working overtime to keep it that way. Even now, God and His forces and the devil and His forces are at battle in this place. If you're without Christ, again, He wants to keep you, the devil that is, from seeing your sinfulness, your condemnation, your need of a Savior, and the reality that Jesus is the Savior you need. And at the same time, God is working to show you that He loves you. He's provided Jesus to be your Savior, and that you can be saved through believing on Jesus Christ. But believer, you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Can I say to you today, you're not exempt from this conflict. A battle rages over you too. Praise God, we believe the Bible is clear that demons cannot possess the body of a believer. But friend, you certainly can, have been, and will be oppressed by the devil and his forces. When you sense that there is something behind the events of your life that's making it worse, when you sense that something or someone is working through or working behind the scenes to make things worse, you better believe there is. The devil is always speaking his lies, just as the Spirit of God is always proclaiming the truth. And when you and I are going through life and when we encounter those difficulties, much like the disciples did on the sea, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? You better believe when you're facing those storms, the devil is speaking his lies to you, discouraging you, defeating you, yes, trying to destroy you. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit is proclaiming the truth, pointing you back to Jesus. Just prior to the account of Mark 5, Jesus taught the people of this in Mark 4. He taught the parable of the sower and the seed. And He talked about the seed that falls by the wayside. And notice what He says about it. That seed that falls by the wayside and never takes root, never grows. Why does that happen? Because Satan comes and takes the very word out of the heart. Friends, do you think Satan was doing that just when Jesus was in the world? Do you think Satan was doing that just for that time while Jesus was alive and walking the earth? He's still doing that work today. Satan will use any means, deception, temptation, and persecution to distress, destroy, and ultimately defeat the believer in Jesus Christ to make you ineffective as a follower of Christ. every day of life, there's a spiritual battle raging. We can't see the beings at work. The Bible speaks of them as invisible. We don't hear a war going on around us. And no, it's not a little angel that pops up on your right shoulder and a demon that pops up on your left shoulder who are both friendly to you and kind of just throw insults at each other. No, there is a war going on. And the devil and his demons have no compassion for you. But praise God, he does. And those demons, the devil himself, are subject to the authority and the power of Jesus. I want you to see a third observation and we'll be done. Think through and talk about the great things Jesus has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Did you catch that at the end of Mark 5? The people of the town come out. And they're amazed, more than amazed, horrified. We look at their request, Jesus, depart out of our country, as anger about the swine that went in the sea. That wasn't what it was. It wasn't anger, it was fear. They were afraid. They had bound this guy with fetters and chains, and he had torn them asunder and gone on, completely uncontrollable. Now here's that same man who, by the word of this man, is sitting before them clothed and completely in a sane, sound frame of mind. And they're afraid. And they say, please, leave. We don't want you here. We're afraid. So Jesus and the disciples climb back in the boat. Was Jesus leaving because, even though it wasn't his purpose to? No, Jesus did what he needed to do. He finished his purpose. He healed this man, and that was the whole reason for crossing the sea. And by the way, as an aside, sometimes when God brings you and I through storms in our lives, as Jesus brought the disciples through a storm, it's all to bring us to someone that he wants to minister to through us. The whole purpose for crossing the sea and going through the storm was to minister to this one man. And what did that man want to do? He wanted to get in the boat and go with Jesus. He wanted to be physically present with Jesus. But Jesus said no. Jesus was not telling the man not to be his disciple, not to be a follower. No, he wanted the man to be a follower, just not physically present where Jesus was. Instead, Jesus said, go back home and tell your family, tell your friends how great things the Lord has done for you and has had compassion on you. And that man went above and beyond the call of duty, didn't he? What's verse 20 say? He published throughout what? All Decapolis. Not just a region, 10 cities. That they took the 10 cities, and the name of these 10 cities as a whole was Decapolis. He went through these 10 cities all through that region proclaiming Jesus. July 31st through August 5th, just here in the last couple of weeks, Stephanie and I had the opportunity to travel to Melbourne Beach to celebrate our 15th wedding anniversary. The evening of Thursday, August the 4th, we went out to the beach, to the seashore there, about 6 o'clock in the evening. We had been informed that around 7-ish, there was going to be a space shuttle launch from Cape Canaveral, some 34 miles away, and we sat and enjoyed watching this ball of fire go up through the sky and into the atmosphere. And sometime after that, we got up and just began wandering down the beach. We had walked some distance when I noticed to our left, up closer to the land side, this young man started approaching us. And it was clear from his staggered walk and his appearance that he was either drunk or high on drugs. And he approached us, and I kind of switched places with Stephanie and put myself between her and him, and he got over to us and came alongside us and was actually quite polite and just came along and said, "I'm sorry to approach you total strangers this way, but I just wanted to come and ask, do you all ever take part in extracurricular activities?" And I thought, what in the world? I can only assume that he wanted to sell us drugs or something like that. But we excused ourselves. Don't worry, we didn't take part in it. We excused ourselves and went on a little further and then turned around and made the return trip back. As we were walking back, I noticed Stephanie had gotten a little quiet. And so I asked her what she was thinking about, and she said the encounter with that man caused her to think. Here was a strange guy, apparently strung out on drugs, who seemed to have no fear of approaching a couple of complete strangers to engage them in an activity that has certainly left him with a broken life. And then she said something to this effect: if he can do that, why can't Christians approach total strangers without fear to engage them in a relationship with Jesus Christ who saves them from their brokenness? That's a convicting thought. Friend, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I must ask you the same thing in recognition that it is convicting to me. How is it that we who have experienced the great things Jesus has done for us and the compassion He has had on us cannot share it with the people around us who need to hear that there is such a Savior? Could it be that we've forgotten? Peter talks about forgetting that we've been purged from our old sins. Could it be that we've forgotten how great of a thing He's done for us and how much compassion He's had on us? Could it be that the shimmer has worn off? You know, it's been a while since I had that experience, and the shininess has just kind of gotten dull. Could it be that we do not even recognize how great what it is He has done for us is, or do not recognize how deep His compassion is for us? And could it even be that we have never actually experienced the salvation that we profess to have experienced? When you and I look at this passage in chapter 5 and we see Jesus' command to this man to go back and share how great things Jesus had done for him and had compassion upon him, we shouldn't just go, "Wow, look at how Jesus delivered this man from demon possession." We should turn it around and say, "Wow, how great of a thing Jesus has done for me, and how much compassion He has had on me." Think through the great things Jesus has done for you, the deep compassion He has for you, and then go out and simply talk about it. Share with others how great of a Savior He is. For some today, you've never experienced salvation through Jesus Christ. Today, respond to the gospel in obedience. Believe that He died for your sin, was buried, and rose again. For the believer, you and I need to understand today that this type of spiritual activity is going on all around us. But praise God, we have a Savior whose authority and power is over all the demons and the devil of hell. They cannot speak a word against Him, let alone do anything against Him. You and I should thank God for the great things He has done for us and has had compassion on us, and should go out and proclaim it. You know, the greatest activity of gratitude is not just coming before the Lord and saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done." The greatest activity of gratitude is going out and sharing with others how great the things God has done for you are. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. With heads bowed and eyes closed, in just a few moments, the musicians are going to begin the music. I wonder today if God is speaking to your heart. Maybe you're that child of God, and God has spoken to your heart today. Maybe you've been through some things recently, or you're going through some things, and you've had that sensation that someone or something is at work behind it to make it worse than it is, and you've been struggling with that battle, because that's what it is, a battle. And today, perhaps God has encouraged you through His Word, because those things have no power against you. And maybe today you need to claim that promise, no weapon that is formed against me shall prosper. Perhaps today God has spoken to your heart about your need to get out there and share how great things He has done for you and had compassion on you. And then there are others who are here listening and watching, and what you need is to respond in faith, believing that Jesus died for your sin, was buried, and rose again, that you might receive the salvation that God offers you.